you remind us. All right, good morning, church. This is an interesting place to be in Romans. I guess I shouldn't be too surprised that God can coordinate things in ways that are surprising and uplifting and encouraging. But at the middle of Romans chapter 8, which is where we're going to be this morning, the middle of Romans chapter 8 is really a thesis on how to deal with difficult times. We've talked about Romans 7, the wretched man who really wants to be better than he is, but by his own power and ability finds himself continually falling short of the mark. And so his conclusion, he's a wretched man, and who would rescue him from such a situation? And then that's immediately followed by praise giving to God for Jesus Christ, for giving him Jesus Christ and delivery through Jesus Christ. And so we have delivery, which brings us to chapter 8, which is thought to be the ultimate. If we have this wonderful delivery, then chapter 8 needs to be this great celebration. You know, hallelujah, we're delivered. And the first part actually really is. Verse 1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have this wonderful discussion about living by the Spirit. Chapter 7, man was dying by sin, and chapter 8, man is living by the Spirit. Problem is, the people who are redeemed and living by the Spirit still suffer. And so Romans 8, verses 18 through 27, talk about three different kinds of trials or hardships that human beings go through, including those who are regenerated, including those who've had the new birth through the living hope, those who are living by the Spirit. There's suffering, there's pain, there's weakness. And so the idea is, and we talked last week of the already and the not yet. We've already received the new life, we've already received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we've already received adoption as children, as sons, and daughters, but we're still suffering, and we're still suffering the way the people of the world suffer. And so the question then becomes, why is that the case? I mean, it goes all back to Job. If we're where God wants us to be, life ought to be smooth and good. If life's not smooth and good, then clearly that suggests God's displeasure with us in some form or fashion. And so Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to approach that subject and talk about the fact that the faithful Christians, even the most faithful, do suffer, do experience pain, are subject to weakness. But God's people have an antidote or a solution to those problems that unbelievers don't. And to me, this is so appropriate for the world that we're in right now, because we live in a world that's suffering. We live in a world that is groaning, as if in the pains of childbirth. We live in a world that is suffering through a pandemic, and the virus itself and the response to the virus is in some ways almost as damaging and hurtful as the virus itself. The isolation that's brought by that, the fear that's brought by that, the separation, the anxiety, the unknown, steps that are taken to try to minimize the exposure and minimize the spread. All of these things, I'm not suggesting that they're wrong or even wrong-headed. I'm just saying that these things bring a layer of suffering, a layer of separation, a layer of hardship. And then you look at a world where, at least in our country, I don't know of a time when our nation has been more divided politically than it is now. It seems like presidents have to do everything by executive order because they can't get branches of government to cooperate. And then those executive orders last as long as the president. It's kind of like the emperor's edict when he kicks all the Jews out of Rome. It only lasts as long as he's alive. And once he's dead, it's gone. It's the executive orders that the president gives are only as good as when he's in office. And as soon as he's out, those go away. And so we have a great divide in our nation as to what is good leadership. And who exhibits that leadership. We have a great divide in our nation over prejudice, whether it's racial prejudice, national prejudice, ethnic prejudice, social, economic. And so there's a great deal of difficulty in our world today. And the problem is, it becomes a problem when you and I as redeemed believers have the same fear the same way that unbelievers fear. Scripture says that we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. It's one thing to grieve. It's another thing to grieve as those who have no hope. It's one thing to be concerned about a virus that you can't see. It's another thing to be afraid like those who have no hope who are afraid. It's one thing to struggle with your own prejudices. It's another thing to institutionalize those like an unbeliever might be willing to do. And so the problem comes when we are experiencing these things the same as an unbeliever, not because we're superior and we are better in terms of being redeemed, but not better in terms of our own quality, but because if we fear the same way an unbeliever fears, if we grieve the same way an unbeliever grieves, if we worry the same way an unbeliever worries, then what do we have to offer the unbeliever? What can we offer them? We can talk about a life after death. We can talk about eternity. But if we have the same fears, then where's the draw? And that's the real problem. And so Paul comes to the middle of Romans chapter 8 and says, yeah, we've got problems. And we struggle. And we have the same weaknesses that unbelievers have. But we don't respond to those the same way because we have help that they don't have. And in the first few verses of that middle section, Romans 18 through 21, we looked at that last week, there is a glory that believers have. Those who've come to Christ receive a glory that unbelievers do not have. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And in verse 5 and 6, he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have received you, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And then in verse 22, he's still praying for them. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So believers have received glory, a glory, but it's not the same kind of glory that believers are going to receive when they get to heaven. And so it talks about suffering. Verse 18 talks about humanity being subjected to present sufferings. But then it talks about a future glory not yet revealed in verse 18. So this is the already, the not yet. Believers have a glory, received a glory, but that glory has not reached its fulfillment yet and won't until Christ returns. And so what do we have? A promise of a future glory that's beyond the glory we have. The glory we have now still allows for weakness, pain, suffering. The glory that we have in the future does not allow for that. We're going to pick up now. We're in discussion about adoption in verse 22, Romans 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruit of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So yes, while there is suffering, there's glory, a measure of glory that we have not yet received. And while there's pain, there's a measure of adoption that we have not yet received. This is another already and not yet. As believers, we have already been adopted into God's family. In fact, you just go back a few verses to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And it says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as son to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, this adoption, and probably glory may be the same way, but as I was doing this study on this and following it up, it was kind of interesting. We can go to Romans chapter 9 and look at what is written about the Israelites of the Old Covenant. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 3, Paul says, For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. This is where Paul speaks of his heart for his fellow Israelites who were not accepting Christ. And in verse 4, he calls them the people of Israel, and he says theirs is the adoption as sons. So adoption has been part of God's covenant process all the way back to the Old Testament. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises, and it goes on and on. But adoption under the old covenant, if you became a covenant follower, you were adopted into God's family. Under the new covenant, Romans 8:16, you're adopted into God's family. But this is, again, part of the already and the not yet. There's a level of adoption that we have received by becoming Christians, but that level of adoption is still not complete until Christ returns and we go home to heaven, until we have our heavenly home. So with that in mind, looking at the middle of Romans 8, verse 22 through 25 we just read, Paul addresses the problem of pain and does not minimize it. He doesn't say, well, it's all in your head. It's just a figment of your imagination. It's really not as bad as it seems. In verse 22, he talks about creation groaning as if in the pains of childbirth. And we talked about that last week and how there are times there are times when God's created order seems to move to disorder with hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, animals suffering extinction or suffering period. The kind of thing that you think doesn't, if it doesn't fit in the Garden of Eden, then it wasn't, then if sin had not entered the world, then we wouldn't be experiencing it now. That makes sense? And so even the earth groaning, we talked about tilling the soil and how that is an intrusion into the surface. And in the Garden of Eden, there was no need to till the soil because the soil provided. It was doing its job. The land provided for Adam and Eve. And I'm inclined to believe that if sin had never entered the world, then as the human population grew, the land would, God would inspire the land or move the land to provide for all the inhabitants as the inhabitants grew, the number of inhabitants grew. And so there would never be need to break open the soil, never be need to turn the soil or to tear up trees for making land for plowing and sowing. And so the creation groans as if in the pains of childbirth. And in verse 23, Christians groan in anticipation of their redemption. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a first fruit. It's the first installment on a pledge that becomes complete at salvation, at Christ's return. And Christians groan or yearn, some translations say, for the fulfillment of that salvation. This is one I think that many of us, especially in the modern church, live in tension with. This is a tension for us. Yes, I look forward to heaven, but not right now. Yes, one of these days I hope to have a home in heaven, but I want to see my grandkids grow older. I want to see my grandkids marry. I want to see, I remember my grandfather said, I want to live long enough for my grandkids to know me, and he did that. I want to see my kids grown. I'm not through with my career. There's some traveling. Over and over and over again, I hear, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but not right now. To me, that's, I wrestle with that even myself, but I'll wrestle with that as a member of the modern church, in that doesn't seem to be the theme or the thought in Scripture. The theme or the thought in Scripture seems to be, I'm ready. Let's do this thing now. In fact, let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 20. Paul writes, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He doesn't know if his present circumstances are going to result in him being released or him being put to death. And he says he hopes and prays that no matter what the situation is, he has the courage to give God glory through whatever that is. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Now, what does he mean by to live as Christ? Thoughts on that? What does he mean to live as Christ? What does he mean by that? In service to Christ, if he's going to be alive, he's going to be serving God, serving Christ. And what does it mean by to die is gain? He gains from being in Christ, being with Christ. Yeah, to go into heaven. The ultimate gain. The ultimate end. So for Paul, in fact, let's continue. Let's follow this up just a few more verses. If I can pick up where I left off. Verse 22. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's what James just talked about. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Paul is saying, should I choose to be executed? Or should I choose to be released? How many people do you know on death row who have a capital punishment offense in front of them going, man, I don't know. I don't know whether to pray that I have a good lawyer, the lawyer gets me off and I get to go home, or I go to the gas chamber, I go to the needle. I don't know what to pray for. How often do you come across that? It's a given, you know. I want to be out, James. Pray for what?
For a peaceful death.
A peaceful death, yeah. A peaceful death. I'll never forget the first time I went and visited a man whose kidneys were failing him. They had been replaced, and the replacement were failing him, and he couldn't. His health had deteriorated beyond surgery. And I said, "Well, what would you like to pray for?" And he said, "Just pray that it comes quick." And what was hard was his wife's immediate reaction was, "Oh no, don't you dare pray for that." But we did. We prayed for that. And that was always a shocker. I can tell you his name, and I can still picture sitting by his bed in his bedroom, his house. The first time somebody said, pray, I die. That's very rare. Often it comes after a long, hard illness, like this friend or like the fellow I spoke with, where the quality of life has just been lost. And the thought becomes, if there's anything, whatever's on the other side has to be better than where I'm at now. So for Paul, it's like, I don't know whether I should pray to be released. I don't know if I should pray to be executed. I don't know what to do. I'm not sure. Verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire, here's what his wish is, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul says, you know, if it was up to me and I had my way, I pray for a guilty verdict and execution. Let's do this thing. Let's get this show on the road, which is what that guy told me when he wanted to pray for his death. He said, let's get this show on the road. Yes, sir. I feel that maybe I know. It took me a long time to get to where I could say, whenever God's ready for me, I'm ready to go. It doesn't mean that I don't have a fantastic wife and love our marriage. It doesn't mean I don't love my kids. It doesn't mean I don't want to see my grandkids grow up and see them graduate high school and be there for their wedding. It doesn't mean I'm not interested in any of that. It just means that I think I've finally convinced myself that whatever's on the other side is better by far. And so I don't have a death wish, but I'm trying to get where Paul is and where the first century church seemed to be, and that is I'm just a wanderer here on this world. This is not my home. This is my wilderness experience like the Israelites in the wilderness. And when God's ready for me to cross the Jordan into the promised land, whatever's over there has got to be infinitely better than here. And if God can bless me so richly in my marriage and in my family and in my work and in so many ways that he blesses me in a with a broken and fallen person in a broken and fallen world, how much more can he bless me in a perfect world where the struggles and the sin that, that has brought, as Paul writes about in Romans 8, curse on this earth is no longer a factor. How much better can heaven be? I have no idea what that looks like. I have no idea what the relationship is going to look like between Jan and me. It says we won't be married, but I am confident in a God who can make our relationship even better than it is here. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I trust that's going to happen. Same way with the kids, same way with grandkids, same way with you guys. We were going, we're organizing. We're at the point in moving into the house. It's like, okay, we've done the big stuff. Now it's just, where are we going to put all the little stuff that's still in boxes in the garage? And Jan was going through some boxes yesterday and found some of the guest register for her mother's funeral. And we were reading through it, and that was 15 years ago. And just a ton of people on that guest register are gone home too. You know, they've passed away. So I look forward to what that's going to be like when I get to visit with them again and see them. But I think now I'm 61 years old, and I wasn't there when I was 30. I wasn't there when I was 40. I wasn't there when I was 50. You know, so I don't know. I don't want to sit in judgment of anybody who's struggling with that, because I still struggle with it. But it seems to me like the early church had a real passion for going home to heaven. And I think the more we can regain that passion, the more we can be a powerful witness for the people who are struggling with no expectation of something better on the other side.
David, is the difference between the terminally ill patient, the death row inmate, and us that those two groups know that they're going to surely die is real to them? And I'll be honest with you, at 17, I couldn't have conceived of that.
Right.
I'm halfway to death or a little further now, and I'm beginning to realize, oh, yeah, this isn't going to last. But do you think it's the reality that we all have a terminal condition that just sets in with these situations?
Probably, yeah.
Because when you compare our descriptions of life with God, even a good life here is important.
The best life here has no comparison. Yeah. And I'll say this much, Devin, absolutely for me, it was an accumulation of birthdays that reminded me that I'm not 17 forever. But also, it's a maturation process for me all the way across the board. And this is not a pat on the back. This is not a brag whatsoever. But the more I get to where the things that please God please me, and the things that revolt God revolt me, and I look at and I see things in my world, not only my personal world, but the world I live in, the country I live in, that are revolting to God. Abortion, prejudice, mistreating the weak and the powerless. The more you see that, the more you think, boy, just to be in a place where that didn't exist, where I didn't have to try to separate fact from fiction about politics, about COVID, about where I could just trust that if somebody says something, it's real. I mean, just to be in a place where you don't wake up hurting in the morning, to be in a place where you don't care that the wind blows and it's because it's not going to make your allergies go crazy. I mean, just from little to big, you know, to be in a place where eliminating a miracle of conception for convenience is no longer an issue, that becomes more and more desirable to me. Now, I'm a work in progress. I've got a long way to go. But the more I move that direction, the more I find that I'm like, come, Lord Jesus, come. You know, come now. I can always find a reason for him to wait, but I think the call to come now is probably more of a, the more I get to where I think where God wants me to be, the more I'm ready to call now. Good point. Anything else? Yeah, and it's not by chance. The word plan. Yeah, there's a plan that was created long before we came along. And God says, we have a plan here. And there's the rub, right? And I think that's where the maturity thing that Devin's talking about comes in that we have to get to a point where trust takes over. I don't know what my relationship with Jan's going to be like in heaven. I do know from Scripture that we won't be married. Now, that's led to a lot of different speculation. Well, how can I be happy? Because Revelation says there's no tears or mourning or crying or pain in heaven. Well, how can I be happy in heaven not married to the love of my life? Then that means we must not know each other. I think God is able to do more than I can imagine. This is where I'm really glad God's bigger than my mind. I really appreciate a God that I can't wrap my head around, because I'm trusting that whatever relationship I have with Jan is going to be infinitely better than the one I have now, which is awesome. But I have no idea what it's going to look like, but I have to trust the guy who promised it. And I think that's kind of where it's a plan he has, and the trust that comes in, I don't know how it's going to work. It's interesting to read some books about heaven. Different people have different views. One almost has a view that it's the same earth, it's just regenerated, kind of like our glorified bodies, that planted a seed, comes out incorruptible, and it's going to be an earth. But I'm thinking, okay, then how many people are going to be living at 13419 South Poplar Street in Glenpool? Because who lived there before, in that house before I lived there? Who lived there in a teepee before I got there? Who, you know, how many people are going to share that space with me over the... So you have all these different pictures of people trying to wrap their head around heaven, when ultimately at the end of the day you go, I don't know. And the more we can trust the one who makes the promise, the more we can embrace what's on the other side of the river, the what we don't know. Yeah.
And that comes from the maturity that Devin has.
Right. Yeah, and
we have to focus on that with our faith. That we stay, you know, focused on the resurrection and life.
Have you ever been driving down the road and there's a rock in the road and you just look at the rock like, I don't want to hit that rock. I need to miss that rock. I need to go around that rock. I can either straddle the rock, I go to the side of the rock, and you focus on the rock, and do I have enough room to go to this side of it and not encroach on the people coming on the other lane? Do I have enough room to go on this side of it and not fall off in the barge? But I don't hit that rock, and the more I stare at the rock and focus on not trying to miss it, next thing, boom, 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 I hit the rock. You're talking about focusing on God, focusing on His Word, focusing on His promises. Perseverance is a big concern in Scripture. The writers are very concerned that the believers hold on to their belief, even in the hard times. So, yeah, excellent point. And by the way, I really appreciated some of the help that London's given us this morning. You bring that baby in here every time, all the time, and you let her share with us anytime you want. Don't ever, moms and dads, don't ever hesitate bringing little ones in here. If you're at home and you're afraid to bring your little one for the noise, bring them. We like the noise. We love the noise. Cell phones, not so much. But we love hearing little babies help us in our class. So, yeah, let's go to... let's talk about verse 24. we're going back to Romans 8, by the way. Romans 8, 24. Now let's go to 23, because we're going to need that for context. He's talking about creation groaning. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul's saying that, Paul's just assuming believers are eager for heaven. It's just an assumption. It's like in the South, you drink sweet tea. It's just an assumption. Believers are eager for redemption. And so we believers, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, And notice what the adoption of sonship, how he describes it, how he qualifies that. How does he qualify our adoption at the end of verse 23? The redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. So we're not disembodied spirits floating around on wings in on clouds in heaven. That's not a biblical view of what our experience in heaven is. Our expectation that we eagerly look for is for our eternal soul to be united with a glorified body like Christ had after his resurrection. Look at verse 24. For in this hope, now what hope is he talking about? For in this hope, what hope? Yeah, our adoption into sonship, which is the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, we were saved. But hope that's, that is seen is no hope at all. What you've seen so far, what you've experienced, the already that you have, that ain't nothing. That's what he's saying. That's nothing. It doesn't compare. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that's seen is no hope at all. Your level of redemption, your level of adoption is great. Your glory, that's all wonderful. Don't discount that. But you ain't seen nothing yet, is the promise that he's making here. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. So he's waiting for, eager for his eternal soul to be united with a glorified body that's fit for heaven. We do it. We go to the 1 Corinthians passages. I do quite a bit at gravesides, saying that this physical tent is not made for heaven. I can't take this body to heaven with me. It's not fit for heaven. It's fit for here. It's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling that I tent in while I'm on this wilderness wandering, waiting to go home to the promised land. But when I get home to the promised land, I'm going to have a house, and that's the glorified body that's like Jesus Christ, and that's what we're looking for. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Rob's already pointed us there, and rightfully so. And we'll start in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body can't go to heaven. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Quote from Isaiah 25. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So, yeah, pain is a real experience, real reality for believers and non-believers alike, for the redeemed and for the unredeemed, for those who are faithful and those who are not. Pain is real. Creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. Christian groans for their redemption. And by the way, I think Paul takes some artistic license in terms of groaning here, the creation groaning. But I think what he's saying is every aspect of God's creation is looking for something better. A new heaven, a new earth. Glorified bodies, sonship to come into the fullness, adoption to come into fullness, glory to come into its fullness. All the things that we're experiencing partly in the already to come into its fullness in the not yet. It's verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Thoughts on that?
As a cultural practice, they don't tell young women that childbirth is painful. They literally hold that information back under the idea that they won't bring a baby. is all I have to tell me about
the new birth.
Yeah, exactly. And so I think that there's a, you said poetic license, which is great. It's a beautiful idea. I think that's what he's doing there, is he's saying, hey, don't, if you're expecting everything to be pain-free, that's not the situation. However, the transition of childbirth, you all know mothers who brought forth a child and then went and brought forth another one, right?
Yeah.
We all know that, and blessings on them for doing that. And so I think that's what he's saying here is, but you wouldn't forego the transition because there was a little pain. That'd be foolish of you.
Right.
And I think that's kind of the, he doesn't come out and hit us in the head with it, but it's here if you read it.
Yeah, it's there. That's why the old joke, why God didn't have men have babies, because everybody would be an only child if men were the ones that had babies. But a woman goes through the pain. And I got to admit, having our two kids is very painful to me, too. I'm not sure what Jan's experience was, but it was hard on me. I don't care what she said. But the whole promise is there's something better on the other side. There's something better. And you can't, part of what he's saying, you can't get there from here without the pain. So he's writing to believers, some of who are thinking, boy, if life's not everything I think it should be, then something, you know, then something's terribly wrong with me or with God's relationship with me. And that could be true, but it's also just a fact of life. Let's hit one more, before the time wraps up. Let's go to chapter 8, Romans 8, and let's start in verse 26. And we'll see if we can wrap up this section. In the same way, Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This is, of the three we're looking at here, pain, suffering, and weakness, intercession, glory, adoption, intercession. Intercession is one that's the already. And we won't need it in the not yet, because we'll be in the presence of God. But here's the idea of weakness. Some translations say infirmity, a real problem in verse 27. And in this particular context, I want to hold it pretty close here. The idea is we don't know what to pray for. Is it possible for a Christian, a faithful, sincere, committed Christian, to pray for something that's not in keeping with God's will? Is that possible? Yeah? Okay. Paul did it. Jesus did it. Is it possible for a Christian to pray for something that is not in their best interest? In one hand, it goes hand in hand with what we said before. If it's not part of God's will, it's not in our best interest. But it's also, is it possible for someone just to pray for something that on a much more personal level isn't? And so what do? We couch our prayers, and rightfully so. We couch our prayers, if it's your will. Following Jesus' example, not my will, but thine. If it's your will. And sometimes when I'm sitting by this man's bed and he says, pray that I die soon, and his wife's over here gasping and saying, no, you better not. What do I pray? I'm not sure what to pray for. There's sometimes when we don't know what to pray for. Have you ever been in a situation where someone that you cared about, maybe it was a family member, maybe it was a church member, who has reached a point that their quality of life has diminished to such a state that you're not sure what's best for them to pray for their getting well and recovery, or pray for them going home? There's times when we, no matter what, aren't necessarily confident that we know exactly what God's will is. Really, and honestly, if we understand what we're saying when we say, in Jesus' name, amen, what we're saying is, if this is in keeping with the person, the personality, the purpose, the ministry of Jesus, if the prayer I've just prayed is in with keeping with who Jesus is and what he's about, then I ask you to complete the prayer. That's what we're really saying, from if we're following a biblical sense, when we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a formula for throw those words out there. And also when we say, not my will, but yours, the same thing we're saying. I think this is what is best. I think this is what serves you. I think this is where you want me to be. But if it's not, your will take precedence over mine.
What did Isaiah 55:8-9? Lord.
Right.
And that's one reason we have to have the Holy Spirit to intercede for us.
There you go.
Because we don't know what to pray for. Because our perception, our thoughts, our intelligence is nowhere close, even to becoming close to what God wants, desires, and needs of us.
His thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways not our ways, and his ways are so superior to ours that not even worth comparing. There's been several times in my life that I've had things happen and I thought, I don't know how this could, I didn't see how that could be God's will. The preaching school I went to, which I thought was an awesome preaching school, closed like 2 years after I left. It was a combination of economy and more churches wanting degrees rather than diplomas and just a series of things. And I thought, how in the world can that be God's will? You know, what? I couldn't imagine it would be God's will that my first full-time work as a preacher wouldn't be my last full-time work. And why wouldn't God just leave you there and let you work with that church from until he calls you home? Why wouldn't that be the case? And so I do believe that God could have stopped the school from closing if he wanted to. God could have intervene in both those situations. So there's times when you just don't know. I mean, you think you have an idea, and it was a hard process for me to get from God, I have a really good plan, I need you to endorse it for me, which I prayed for most of my, you know, until I was late 30s, to God, whatever your plan is, just let me know, and like Paul says, give me the courage to follow it. And so therefore you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit who intercedes. And I think we have some artistic license here with the groaning part. Now, if you see the work of the Spirit limited to the Scriptures here, then what that would mean is the more we read the Scriptures, the more we internalize the Scriptures and understand God's will, the better we're able to pray in Jesus' name. I tend to see the Scriptures talking about the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who serves, as Jesus says, as another counselor who counsels, whether we listen to his counsel or not. I think that's the case. And I'll say this, if that's true, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whose spirit dwells with my spirit in me, then there's nobody closer to me to be able to interpret for the Father what I'm saying than the Spirit who is with my spirit. A human example would be Jan knows me better than anybody else in the whole world. Jan knows me better than my parents. My father's gone, but Jan knows me better than my mother because she's been with me 42 years. My mother had me for 18. She knows me better than anybody. So if there was anybody on this planet to say, well, here's what David means. You ever sit by somebody's bed where they have the trach and they can't speak and the spouse is there translating for them and all you hear is, let me tell you what that just said. That's because they've been together so long we can finish each other's sentences, right? Well, if that's true of two human beings, imagine how that's true of the Holy Spirit with your spirit. And I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what God's will is. And sometimes if in the midst of an anguish, I might even have words to speak. And because the Holy Spirit is so intimate with my spirit, he can say, here's what David means. Here's what's on David's heart. That's how I read that. And so, yes, there's weakness. There's physical weakness. There's spiritual weakness. There's emotional weakness. There's intellectual weakness. We're in a broken and fallen world, and we're weak ourselves. But we do have the gift of intercession, and therefore we have, with these three different things, God's glory, God's adoption, and God's intercession, we have a way of dealing with life's hardships and struggles that nobody else has, which should translate into the fact that we deal with difficulties and hardships different from the rest of the world. We grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have a proper concern for things like a virus we can't see and have no protection against, but we don't live in the fear that unbelievers live in. We struggle with the world and sometimes the worldliness of the world, but we know that there's something far better on the other side, and we eagerly anticipate that which is on the other side. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for this amazing word, inspired by your Spirit, written by Paul, given to us that we might spend time in it. And Father, we acknowledge that we live in a broken, fallen world, and we're broken and fallen ourselves. That we struggle, that we grieve, But Father, help us to walk in trust. Trust that you know what's best for our time here on earth. And trust that what you have waiting for us on the other side is so much better that it's beyond our comprehension. Let us be people who live that way. Let us be people who address our hardship, our suffering, our weaknesses, but not in the way unbelievers address theirs. Let us be people who can hold out the hope of salvation and the confidence of a home with you in heaven, even in the worst of times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.